If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, page 989 if you're using the Pew Bible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the entire chapter. Second Thessalonians 2, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come now to your word, and your word warns us against being deceived. Your word warns us that Satan is a deceiver and a liar. And so, Father, what we need more than anything else right now is that your spirit would do his work to lead us into truth. We would not be deceived, either by our own ignorance or by our own sinful deceptions of ourselves. So, Father, we commit this time to you. I commit my mouth to you. We commit our hearts to you, that you would do in us what you've brought us here to do this morning. Have mercy on us, O God, I pray. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray, amen. So in 1943, during World War II, the Allied powers were considering their next advance in the war after the successful North African campaign against the German and Italian forces. Hitler was worried that the next strike would come up through Greece and the Balkans, pinning the Nazis between the British and Americans coming up from the south and the Soviets to the north. The other target was Sicily. Controlling that island would open up the Mediterranean to Allied shipping and make the invasion of Europe possible up through Italy. So after a good deal of deliberation, the Allies decided to concentrate their next attack on Sicily. The only problem was, in Churchill's words, everybody but a bloody fool would know it was going to be Sicily. So the Allies had to come up with a way to convince Hitler that they were definitely not planning to attack Sicily. So their solution, an ingenious one described in a book called Operation Mincemeat, was to create an elaborate deception by planting a body dressed in a British uniform off the coast of Spain, including a briefcase filled with secret plans for the Allied invasion of Greece and Sardinia. It should come as no surprise that one of the British officers that came up with the idea was none other than Ian Fleming. If you remember, he's the guy that wrote the James Bond books. This was his idea. Doesn't sound surprising, does it? Well, a Spanish fisherman found the body floating offshore and brought it to the local German military intelligence officer, who fell for the deception and forwarded the documents on to Berlin. 3 months later, on July 9th, 1943, Allied forces attacked Sicily. Most of the German defenses on the island had been relocated to Sardinia in Greece to meet the expected invasion there. In fact, the deception was so effective that 21 German aircraft left to reinforce Sardinia 4 hours after the attack on Sicily started. Deception by an enemy can take you out of the battle. Deception by an enemy can sideline you. It can cancel out your effectiveness. Deception by an enemy can grind you to a halt. In our text this morning, the Apostle Paul is attempting to rally the troops in Thessalonica who had been thrown completely off balance by an act of deception regarding the return of Christ. Look at verses 1 through 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. 1 Thessalonians, Paul strengthened and established the church there by building their hope on the coming of Christ. The return of Christ was their hope for being reunited in the flesh with their deceased loved ones, and that those who were persecuting them were going to face the wrath of Christ someday. 1 Thessalonians, Paul spent a lot of time encouraging them to cling to the return of Christ as their hope. But at some point, and we don't know exactly what it was, it was either a false teacher who had slipped in, or a deceptive letter sent out that was had Paul's signature forged at the end of it. The Thessalonian believers had come to believe that the day of the Lord was over. They had come to believe that they had missed Christ's return, and their enemies weren't going to face any justice. The hope by which Paul had fortified them was being stolen from them because they were believing the lies of the false teachers. So Paul sat down quickly to write the second letter. 2 Thessalonians probably came within weeks of the first letter. And in 2 Thessalonians, in the passage we just read, Paul was seeking to exhort them not to be shaken in mind or alarmed at the deception that said Christ had already returned and there was no hope for them. So Paul wrote this chapter, the book largely, but this chapter specifically, in order to show his readers that the deceptions of God's enemies cannot shake his people's hope. The deceptions of God's enemies cannot shake his people's hope. Now, like the Thessalonians in their day, we live in a day and age that does its best to tell us that our hope in Christ's return is a delusion. You live under that every single day. You are told that there is no second coming of Christ. You are told that this world is all that there is. You are told that whatever direction the spirit of the age moves, there's nothing you can do about it, and it's going to happen, and what you think or feel about your convictions about Christ are irrelevant. Do you realize you live under that every day? It's like getting fish to notice water. Do you know you live under that constant deception and lies that say that Jesus is not coming back? And that weighs on you. It weighs on you, and over time, it will begin to break down your hope. Now, this is not just fear-mongering from the pulpit. This isn't a preacher trying to control you with fear, saying, oh, the big bad world out there doesn't like you and it's going to get you. This is the opposite of that. This is looking to God's word to see that you have a hope fortified that will not be afraid because of what you have in Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of fear and foreboding, speaking of apprehension and anxiety, one of the most, this passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, is one of the most closely studied, well-known passages in all of New Testament because of its description of a character known as a man of lawlessness, or man of sin, a.k.a. the son of destruction. Starting in verse 3, this individual is described. Throughout church history, the individual described here has been identified in all sorts of ways, from figures from church history to future manifestations of satanic evil. So a word or two is in order here as we get into this passage. First of all, please keep in mind that this is a very difficult passage to interpret. I think it was Augustine, St. Augustine, who was in his commentaries, said, I confess I have no idea what the apostle means by this. I mean, that whole passage, he just completely just punted. He said, I don't even know. So greater minds than yours and mine have wrestled with this passage. And one of the reasons it's so difficult is that Paul is referring to conversations he had with the Thessalonians in person with them that aren't recorded for us. He says in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So reading this passage kind of comes across like listening to half of a phone conversation, where you don't really know exactly the context that they're talking in. Paul's referring to information that his readers had that you and I simply don't have. We weren't in the room where it happened, to quote Lin-Manuel Miranda. We weren't there to hear the conversation, right? So we have to understand going forward that it's going to be difficult for us to be very dogmatic about it. Now, the majority report on this passage would say that Paul is describing an individual that's variously described, known as the beast of Revelation or the Antichrist of 1 and 2 John. This is a terrifying figure of satanic power who will appear in the last days before Christ returns. That's one very common way to understand this passage. Other interpreters would conclude that this man of lawlessness refers to a figure from church history who was alive at the time that they knew about, but you and I don't know about. So some commentators will point to somebody like Emperor Nero, who was alive at this time. And there's good reason in that case. You can understand why Paul would say in his letter, you remember what we talked about, right? Because he didn't want to put in writing who he was talking about. He'd get in trouble. So that's another way that interpreters will look at this passage. But for our purposes here this morning, we're not going to nail down and say this is the Antichrist of the future or this is, you know, Emperor Nero in the past. What I want us to do, for what it's worth, my money's on Nero, but I don't care one way or the other. We're fine either way. Paul did not write this letter in order to identify the man of lawlessness. He didn't write this letter to identify the man of lawlessness because they already knew who he was talking about. He wrote this letter to fortify them to stand in the midst of that lawlessness. And that is why we need to study this passage today. Whether we're talking about some future eschatological monster that's coming down the pike, or whether it's some historical monster of history, or some contemporary spirit of lawlessness that rises up in our day. I don't know, like you can't buy or sell until you get this shot. Right? No matter what we're talking about, the lawlessness is always the same. The lies of the lawless spirit of the man of lawlessness, the lies are always the same. So whether the man of lawlessness is Nero or Hitler or Pol Pot or Ronald Reagan or George Soros or Chuck Schumer or Dylan Mulvaney, whoever it is, the spirit of lawlessness always comes down to the same lies. Comes down to the same deceptions to try to intimidate and alarm God's people. So let's identify those lies that you're being told every day by the lawless world around you. The first 12 verses of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul points out the lies of the spirit of lawlessness. The lies of the spirit of lawlessness. Look at verses 3 and 5 again. 3 through 5. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember, when I was with you still, I told you these things?" So the first lie of the spirit of lawlessness, the first lie is claiming that their authority is ultimate. The first lie of the spirit of lawlessness is claiming that their authority is ultimate. He will, in verse 4, oppose and exalt himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is one of the reasons why commentators will say it's a first century figure, because the temple of God doesn't exist now. So you either rebuild the temple so that the Antichrist can put his image there, or you're talking about somebody from the first century. Either way, you see the lie. The lie is, I am the ultimate authority. So whether it's Emperor Nero who commissioned statues of the sun god Apollo to be carved with his features on it so that he could be revered as a god, or Emperor Vespasian who had his standard erected in the holy place in the Jerusalem temple in AD 70, or whether it's Hitler who co-opted the German Lutheran church for the Nazi party, or whether it's Kim Jong-un who declares that he is divine and has to be worshipped as a god in North Korea, or whether it's Jerry Nadler proclaiming on the floor of Congress that whatever notions of God's law there are, they have no place in the United States Congress. You see the lie? It's the same lie the whole way through. I am the ultimate authority. There is nobody beyond me. You listen to me because I am the ultimate authority. And when they tell you that, they are lying to you. No hell beneath us, above us only sky. When they tell you that, they are lying to you. This kind of lawlessness claims that its authority is ultimate. They want to play the role of God in your life. And the second lie of this spirit of lawlessness is claiming their will cannot be thwarted. Claiming their will cannot be thwarted. The arrogance of lawlessness says that any opposition to its ambition shall fail. No one can stop them from having their way. They will do anything they want to get whatever they want. You read this kind of attitude in the second psalm where the rulers of the earth and the kings exalt themselves together and the rulers take counsel saying against the Lord and his anointed, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast away their cords for us. That attitude that my will can never be thwarted by God himself is a lie of that lawless spirit. But what does Paul say in verses 6 and 7 of our text? The man of lawlessness will say, no one will ever oppose me. But verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, no, he's being restrained right now. And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, who is the restrainer? What is the restrainer? It's referred to as a thing and a person, both. And again, whether you're talking about some of Nero's tutors were famous for keeping him from getting into some of his depravities and holding him back. In fact, Emperor Claudius was on the throne at this time and Nero was coming up, and it was Nero's mother, Agrippina, who allegedly poisoned Claudius so that Nero could take the throne. So is that what Paul means when he says the one who's restraining him now is Claudius on the throne? When he's out of the way, the man of lawlessness is real? That's possible. But this also could be talking about the Holy Spirit's influence on some future man of lawlessness that will someday, when he removes that restraining influence, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. But the whole point, either way, is that man of lawlessness is restrained until God says it's time for you to act. The lie says that my lawlessness is unstoppable. The truth is, God says, you do what I tell you to do when you do it, and when you're done doing it, you're done. So you don't live by these lies. God and God alone governs the wickedness of the lawless spirit around you. The lawless one does not act with impunity. He's bounded and determined by God's timing. God says to the lawless one, thus far and no farther. For this time period and no longer. See, the lie says that they can act with impunity. Their power is ultimate. They lie that they will never be thwarted. And thirdly, you see in this passage, they lie in claiming that their influence will never end. They lie by claiming that their influence will never end. Paul says that when God does remove his restraint from the man of lawlessness, he does it for one purpose. What's the purpose? Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. He barely even gets up to speed when the breath of his mouth blows him away. See, the lie that says that his influence will never end. Consider for a moment. One of the favorite taunts that Christians are subjected to over and over these days, the spirit of lawlessness that's currently infecting our world, says that Christians, with our affirmation of God's word regarding things like gender and sexual activity and abortion and so on, you Christians are on the wrong side of history, right? If you've heard it once, you've heard it a dozen times. Have you ever stopped to consider the enormous arrogance of that statement? Think of it. This lawless spirit that infects our age is so conceited, so full of pride, they just automatically assume that everyone 100 years from now is going to agree with everything we say. How arrogant it is to believe that 100 years from now, everyone will believe the way I believe. No one will believe the way you believe. My opinions and judgments will be unquestioningly obeyed and revered for generations to come. Adolf Hitler boasted that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. But the breath of the mouth of God blew him away in an instant. This phrase that Paul uses comes from Isaiah 11:4. It's talking about God himself. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Their boastful claim is still in their mouth that we will last forever. And they're blown away. They're not going to be the final say. They are not going to establish their wickedness for all time. When they tell you that you are going to be on the wrong side of history, they are lying to you. Don't be deceived by their lies. The deceptions of lawlessness will not shake the hope of God's people. Paul wants his readers to stand firm in the midst of the lawlessness that's growing around them, not to be shaken or alarmed or lose that hope. Paul goes on to describe the particular man of lawlessness in these verses, and he points out another characteristic of their lies, claiming that their power is divine. Claiming their power is divine. The reality behind all of this man of lawlessness boasts about divine power. It's actually power coming from Satan himself. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. With all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so you see, and this is actually one of the parts of this passage that argues most strongly for a future man of lawlessness. There is some evidence that Nero tried to get people to believe that he had performed miracles and so forth. And there's some wonderful praise written of him of all these miraculous things he could do. I think Kim Jong-un, I think they said he can control the weather because he climbed a mountain one day and the sun came out, that sort of thing. So you see this idea of this divine power is like I have superhuman wisdom, superhuman intelligence, superhuman ability to control the world around. But part of this deception that this lawlessness employs is the notion that power comes from God. That this power comes from God, that this miracle or this healing or this deliverance is automatically assumed to be of divine origin and cannot be questioned. But the scriptures tell us we must question, where does this power come from? There are such things as false miracles. There is such things as false healings. There are such things as false deliverances, false prophecies. We must ask the question. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, Satan himself is disguised as an angel of light in order to lead people away from Christ. And that's precisely what Paul says here. It says, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Paul says God will use that deception as a means of judgment on those who refuse to love him because they would rather love their own sin. Everything about the man of lawlessness is a lie. His power is a lie. His influence is a lie. His miracles are a lie. His words are all lies, which is fitting because he comes from the father of lies, Satan himself. John 8:44, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of all lies." The lies of the culture around the Thessalonians was threatening to shake their hope. The lies that you're being told every day, the lies that you'll start hearing again as soon as you walk out this door, are trying to shake your hope. They're trying to get you to sideline yourself. They're trying to get you to fly all of your defenses to Sardinia while Sicily is under attack. The rotten, decomposing body of lies that you are being told will shake your faith, but God's people have an unshakable hope because we are grounded in the firmness of the spirit of faithfulness. We can stand against the lies of the spirit of lawlessness with the firmness of the spirit of faithfulness. There is a glorious transition. There's just this darkness to light moment in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. I'm going to back up to verse 9, and I want to see if you can hear it as I read through. Okay, so going back, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting with verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Did you hear the switch? Did you hear how he goes from talking about those who are deceived and those who are condemned? But you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. He goes from those who refuse to believe the truth and love their sin, and he begins then to talk about the blessings of those who love the Lord and delight to obey him. Here in these verses, starting in verse 13 and on, this is where you find your strength. This is the ground. This is the bedrock on which you build that unshakable hope. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at these verses here to see that you not just recognizing the lies, you can see them coming, but what we want to do in this passage, what Paul does here, is give you the grounds for rejoicing in the sure and steady promises of your faithful Savior. The lie that had rocked the Thessalonian Christians' peace was that Christ had not come to deliver them. That they were left to fend for themselves in the midst of the growing lawlessness and opposition against their commitment to Christ. But in the last five verses of this chapter, Paul reminds them of the rock-solid, glorious, imperishable treasures they have in the gospel. In order to stand against the lies of the spirit of lawlessness, Paul calls them, look at verse 13. He calls them to stand in the sanctifying love of God. But we ought also always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Christian, you can stand firm against the lawlessness of this age with no fear over whatever manifestation of that lawlessness the future may hold. You can stand without fear because God has set his love on you. When you were still rebelling against the truth, when you were still taking pleasure in unrighteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ set his love on you. He chose you to be saved. And the same spirit that will bring destruction on the son of destruction is the same spirit that will bring you into holiness and into truth. Your ability to stand in this sanctification, that you can stand in this holiness, rests on God's unchangeable faithfulness to you. Charles Spurgeon says, this faithfulness of God is the foundation and cornerstone of our hope of final perseverance. The saints shall persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. Did you hear that? The saints will persevere in holiness because God perseveres in grace. He perseveres to bless, and their believers persevere in being blessed. He continues to keep his people, and there they continue to keep his commandments. Do you see? The sanctifying love of God is your bedrock to stand against the lies that want to shake your hope. You stand firm against the evil lawlessness of this age and the sanctifying love of God. And verse 14, you stand in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You stand in the glorious gospel of Christ. To this end, verse 14, he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It sounds like 1 Thessalonians 5. In the previous epistle, he said the same thing. Listen, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, to obtain salvation through Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That glorious gospel of salvation. There is no matter what rebellion or lawlessness comes up against you now or in the future, no matter what destiny of the man of lawlessness or those who follow him, no matter what may be taken from you in this world, the glory that is reserved for you in Christ can never be taken away from you. It can never be taken away from you. No matter what the end times holds, no matter whether the man of lawlessness lived centuries ago or is still in the future or is walking the earth now, there is no need to be insecure about your salvation or anxious about Christ's return or fearful about the day of judgment. You have been destined for salvation through the work of Christ for you. He suffered the wrath of God on that cross, bleeding and dying and rising again 3 days later, so that none of the wrath of God that is coming against that lawlessness will ever come upon you. Yeah, Baptists used to say amen at things like that. You could say it. You can stand in this glorious gospel of Christ, and you stand in the revealed truth of God's word. That's verse 15. So then, brothers, he says, stand firm. Paul has been fortifying them and digging them into this bedrock of the glorious gospel of Christ and his sanctifying love. And as he drills down deep into that bedrock, he says, you stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. He says, go back to what I told you. Don't listen to the lies. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't listen to the forged letters. He says, when I was with you and I told you these things, remember what I told you. And then also he says, by our letter. He says, the things I spoke to you and by my letter. The letter was 1 Thessalonians and then 2 Thessalonians. That's where the letters are. They're all right here. This is how they would avoid being shaken and alarmed, by standing firm on what God had revealed to them by his teaching. So you know how you stand firm? You know how you stand firm in the midst of these lies? How you have a hope that is unshakable? You stand firm on what the word tells you. You stand firm because of what is revealed for you here in this book. The age of the apostles ended with the death of John, and ever since then, all the apostolic writings have been gathered together and preserved for us right here. We stand firm against the lawlessness of this age when we hold fast to the truth contained right here. This is how you fortify yourself in the sanctifying love of God and in the glorious gospel of Christ and here in God's word in the revealed truth of the scriptures. This is how you fortify yourself against that lawlessness. And that's why this book is under attack. That's why this book is a target of ridicule. That's why this book is a target of tearing apart. Oh, the contradictions and inconsistencies. It can't stand up to close scrutiny by modern thinking. Oh, you don't even believe in God's Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures, that's what you believe. And all those attacks to tear you away from this word, to tell you this doesn't matter as much as your experience, or this doesn't matter as much as what the latest thing from the Hubble Space Telescope teaches you, or this doesn't matter as much as what the archaeologists tell you, or this doesn't matter as much as what the social gospel tells you, or this doesn't matter as much as what the Supreme Court says. No, you got to put this away, and you got to hang on to what they tell you. But the scriptures are clear that the only way you will stand firm is when you are grounded in the revealed truth of God's word. They're going to loosen your grip against on this book as much as they can. So our response to their attempts to get us to distance ourselves from the scriptures has to be that we delight in these scriptures even more fiercely. The more they try to tear it away from you, the more you love it. As one author puts it, every Christian must adopt an implicit, absolute, childlike wonder at the glory of the scriptures. We must be people of the book, knowing it top to bottom, front to back. And we must resolve before the fact to have absolutely no problem with any passage of scripture once the meaning of that passage has been ascertained through honest exegesis. And that means that, among other things, Christians must be prepared to condemn sodomy, embrace the doctrine of creation, affirm that husbands are the head of their wives, believe in giants and dragons, and to believe in Noah's ark right down to, if necessary, the giraffe's head sticking out the window. You stand firm against lawlessness by standing in the revealed truth of God's word that has been handed down to you. And Paul says you stand in the comforting presence of God's Spirit. You stand in the comforting presence of God's Spirit. Paul began this chapter exhorting the Thessalonians, don't be shaken, don't be alarmed. And he ends with a blessing of comfort and hope. Listen to what he says in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And Paul does here what he does so often. He says, from God the Father and God the Son in his benediction, but he doesn't name God the Holy Spirit. You know why? I think it's because the Holy Spirit is the eternal comfort. The Holy Spirit is the eternal hope, the good hope through grace. The Greek word rendered comfort here, in fact, if you dig in under the word that was translated comfort, it's another form of the Greek word for comforter, which is the way John describes the Holy Spirit in John 16, when Jesus is talking about he will send the comforter, he will send the Holy Spirit. It's the same word in a noun form here instead of an adjective form in John 16. The Holy Spirit is your comfort. He is the one who guarantees your hope, because he is the one who applies the grace of Christ to you in the middle of all of your trials and all of the lawlessness of this age. Not only does he comfort your heart, he establishes your heart in every good work and every good word. That word establish, you see it again, you saw it back in 2 Thessalonians 1. They fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And then he says the same thing in verse 17 of chapter 2, and establish them in every good work and every good word. God repeats it over and over again because we need to hear it over and over again. You get shaken every day by these lies. The enemy will try to throw you off your balance or sideline you with anxiety and fear over the future. It's going to happen to you tomorrow. It happened yesterday. It probably happened this morning. It's going to happen to you again tomorrow. But the Holy Spirit that dwells in you will make your work and your words effective. From the holiness that you want to strive for the good that you want to do in the lives of those around you, He has promised that you will stand firm. For the good work that you want to see take place as you become more like Christ, and the good work that you want to do in the lives of those that you love, He has promised to establish you and make you stand firm. Think of that. In the middle of all the turmoil and rebellion and persecution and lawlessness of an age that is hell-bent on rejecting God and His authority, God's Spirit dwelling in you will establish your effectiveness for His glory. That's the promise that you have. See, the enemy wants to deceive you into abandoning your post, fly your fighters to Sardinia. But God Himself has promised to comfort you so that you are not shaken by the rotten body of the enemy's lies. And He has promised to make you effective. So stop letting the lying spirit of lawlessness in this world shake you and alarm you. The triune God Himself has delighted to call you to Himself, to pay the penalty for your sin, to comfort you with eternal comfort and grace. You are not destined for the wrath of God. You are destined and sealed for salvation. So if you need to repent of that fear and anxiety, you come to Him in repentance. That's shut your mouth speaking the truth of God's word. That's kept you from confessing Him. And all those times when you've kept your head down and your voice silent because you let yourself believe the deceptions that say that Christians are ignorant bigots who have no place in this society. For believing the lie that says there's nothing you can do against the onslaught of lawlessness that's sweeping over our nation. God has promised that you will be established in your good works. The hurting friend that you invite over for a meal in order to share God's word with them. Faithfully raising your toddler in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in the midst of the laundry and the bills and the dishes and the diapers. Standing with humble resolve against the institutionally sanctioned lawlessness at a job that forces you to choose between a paycheck and obedience to God's decrees for sex and gender. Responding with love and genuine gospel concern to a family member who ridicules and demeans you in front of everyone for your trust in God. Adorning the beauty of the gospel with your God-given talents for the sake of His people. Coming alongside the faint-hearted who are being deceived and alarmed by this generation's lies, and strengthening them with spirit-fueled joy and holy laughter of the happy warrior that knows that this battle, like all battles, this battle belongs to the Lord. He will establish you in every good work and every good word in the midst of this lawlessness. And in the spirit of that joy and comfort, let me call you who have no share in Christ today. You who know this gospel but do not know this Savior. You who are part of the lawlessness of this age and who have refused to love the truth. Stop taking pleasure in your unrighteousness. Stop believing what is false. Stop believing the lie that says that God doesn't matter, that His word is obsolete, that those who obey Him are ignorant fools, and there's no hell beneath us and above us only sky. Stop believing those lies, because even if you believe those lies today, the day is coming when you will see them for the lies that they are. You will realize on that day that you have been lied to. And that you have been lying to yourself. Everyone who reads this chapter wants to know how to identify the man of lawlessness. Who is it? Is it a figure from history? Is it some shadowy evil presence lurking in the future? Please, please hear me when I say that on that day when Christ arrives, the identity of the man of lawlessness will be the furthest thing from your mind. All that will matter on that day is whether that lawlessness is dwelling in you. When the wrath of God is revealed against every man of lawlessness and every woman of lawlessness on that day, the only escape will be for those who have turned away from their lawlessness and have held fast to the resurrection, the promise of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. So turn away from all the wicked deceptions of this world and the false and fleeting promises of the pleasures of unrighteousness, and come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, there are so many lies. We're told so many lies. We hear them so often. It's in the air that we breathe. It's in every sound that we hear coming from the world around us. These deceptions that say that their power is ultimate, that their word can't be thwarted, that their influence will never end. Father, will you strengthen your people here in this room? Will you strengthen your children to stand with the hope that comes from being firmly grounded in the loving work of Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel? And the sanctifying promise of your Spirit at work in us. Father, may we stand on that bedrock of what you have revealed to us by your word. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for believing the lies and for hunkering down and hiding. Forgive us, Father, for the unbelief that says that there's nothing to be done. Father, make us a people of holy laughter, the happy warriors who know that this battle belongs to the Lord. Father, give us the joy of our salvation as we stand on the bedrock of your word, so that what comes from us is not fear and alarm and inaction, but joy. May we be like the men of Rohan as they come into the battle of Pelennor Fields, singing as they slew. Father, make us a happy warrior people. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.